Well, good morning and amen to that sentiment and that song. We are here because we recognize God as our ruler, all powerful and eternal ruler, and we are here to bow before Him and honor Him. And we are so grateful to have visitors with us who have joined us in doing that very thing. And certainly we can all leave here filled and bettered because of that, because He reigns over us. Well, I just want to say to you at the very beginning that some of you, and really all of you, are not good enough. And you know it, don't you? You played a sport maybe when you were a kid or maybe when you were a teenager, but you didn't get a college scholarship, and certainly you didn't become a professional athlete. Some of you can cook a dinner, and you're pretty good in the meals that you cook, but you have not become a chef at a five-star restaurant. And some of you were pretty good students in school, but I think I know the background of most of you, if not all of you, and you didn't make it into an Ivy League school and earn advanced degrees. Well, we all understand that in many ways, we don't acquire to the place of other people, and in many ways we fall short and not good enough in certain things, and we're okay with that. But in another way, the idea that you're not good enough is harmful. It can be even crippling. But before it shouldn't be crippling, we have to realize we're not good enough. I'm talking about morally, spiritually. I'm talking about before God that you're not good enough. But I want you to see this morning that in God's plan, you not being good enough really is not what matters most. So I want you to consider with me at the beginning here three people who could say that. And who did say that? For instance, in Mark chapter 1, there is the prophet that was sent to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. And this is what we're told about this man named John in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Even Jesus himself spoke highly of John. And he has, of all the prophets of the Bible, he has the assignment of being the prophet right before the Messiah to prepare people's hearts for the coming kingdom. And you can see here that he had quite an impact. But he considered himself not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of the Messiah. We see this mentality is not just in the mind of John the Baptist. When you look over in Luke chapter 7, you see that there is a miracle of Jesus, one of many that's recorded in these Gospels. And in Luke chapter 7, we read about a non-Jewish person, a centurion in the Roman military. And this is his story in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's in this very chapter too, that in addition to this man who is at sort of the top of society, he's a Roman military officer, who even the Jewish people held in high regard, that we see the presentation of a woman who is at the other spectrum in society. She was one who was despised. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the centurion didn't think he was even worthy enough for Jesus to come to his house, and had enough faith that all Jesus had to say was sent, utter the word, and the servant would be healed. And here this woman, she can't even approach Jesus but from behind and on her knees. She doesn't even look up. But like a common servant would in someone's house, and they would wash the feet of a guest, she comes in uninvited, and she takes this very expensive oil, and with the addition of her tears, she wipes Jesus' feet and cleanses them. Her approach, her posture, her positioning, her actions speak of humility, that she was well aware of her sinfulness in the sight of this Holy One, that she was unworthy. But here in both of these incidents in Luke 7, Jesus praises this Gentile, this Roman centurion, for his faith and his humility. And we see, as you read the rest of this incident in Simon's house, the Pharisee, that it's the Pharisee who is the person higher up in society that Jesus does not praise, but it's this woman. And we're told at the end of the incident how that he forgives her of her sins in verse 48, and in verse 50 bids her to go in peace. What do these three people have in common? Well, first of all, every one of them had a sense of lowliness about them, an awareness that they were lacking somehow and that they were not worthy. And these are just three. We can find others in the Gospels that are highlighted with a similar disposition. Have you been there? You ever thought that way, felt that way? And I'm not talking about, I don't want you to think about in vain of your like job performance at work, or your musical abilities, or your financial status, or your social position, that you're not worthy. I want you to think in terms of your spiritual state, your place before God. Do you feel like you're not worthy? Do you think that because of the kind of person you are, that God wants nothing to do with you? That you're not worthy of coming before him or receiving anything from him? And though you come into an assembly like this, it's full of other people, they appear to be good and righteous and devout, and you have this sensation, this thought that you don't measure up to them. You ever feel that way? Well, what you need to see this morning is that you're dead right. You're not worthy. Neither am I. We're not good enough in a spiritual and moral sense before God. And by the way, on that thing of looking at other people, guess what's happening? Those other people are coming in and they're looking at over at others and they're looking at you and they're thinking at you, oh, that's a good and righteous and devout person. I sure don't measure up to that person. They're looking at you. You're doing it to each other probably. And you don't know it. Though there is honesty there, and that's good. And it's a good start. This way of thinking has with it a danger. Because if that becomes the starting point and the end point, then it becomes an excuse not to make any effort at all toward God. After all, I'm not worthy. It becomes an excuse not to try and grow spiritually. It paralyzes us. There's something else these three people have in common, and that is, and that's the point of the text, is they encounter Jesus Christ. We read in the early chapters of the Gospels, like Matthew's and Luke's and Mark's, how that John the prophet, though he already knew who Jesus was because they were related by family, he actually has interaction with Jesus, and Jesus has a lot of really good things to say about John. He commends John for his work. John was able to see the Messiah come and know that he had helped prepare the way for the Messiah, though he himself knew that he was completely unworthy, not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. The centurion had his servant healed by Jesus. This woman in this social setting where she was such an outcast, but she came in anyway because she wanted to be near Jesus and show her honor to Jesus. She leaves that house that day with his blessings, his forgiveness, his grace, his comfort. She encountered Jesus and was richly blessed by it. These people were saved. They were helped. They were enlightened. Because even though they were aware that they were unworthy, they were blessed by the most worthy one of all. And this is, in a way, at the heart of salvation. Salvation that comes from Christ. Because at the heart of this gospel message of salvation is an awareness that I'm not good enough, but Christ is. It's the idea, it's the doctrine of salvation. Consider with me these passages and this concept. First of all, Peter's first epistle in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Do you see that? The righteous for the unrighteous. He's the righteous. We're the unrighteous. That, here's the purpose, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's the statement made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, speaking of Jesus, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. So somehow or another, even though Christ was not sinful, that he had to become like a sinful person. In other words, he was treated like a sinful person. Placed upon him was the burden of a sinful person. What was the purpose? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're the sinner. He's the sinless one. But sin was put on him so we could be right with God. It's all through the New Testament. Like 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is it that Jesus Christ can stand before the Father and advocate for us? Because he's the righteous. The righteous. The completely, perfectly true righteous one. He is the propitiation. That means payment. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. See the connection? His righteousness and him being in a position to pay for our sins and atone for our sins. And then there's the statement made in Romans, which is a little bit more heady. You got to follow this idea. But it's the idea that as Adam was the first that sinned, Adam and Eve, and this brought sin into the world, doesn't teach that we're predestined to sin, okay? No more than it teaches universal salvation. But look at this device here, how Adam and Christ are playing their part. If because of one man's trespass, death rang through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There it is. Again, we can be righteous through Christ. How does this work? Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And then in verse 19, Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, they were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Over and over and over, do you see the theme here? It's the doctrine of being right with God through Christ. Righteousness via Christ. To be righteous means to be right with God, to be justified with God, to be in good standing with God. How do you do that? Via Christ. How'd this work? Jesus, the coming Savior, the Christ, was actually God the Son living in human flesh. And though he lived in flesh and blood and experienced life like we do here on earth, he resisted every temptation. He was pure. He committed no sin. He was flawless. So that when he died, and not only did he died as a condemned person, condemned socially as if he was a political rebel, condemned by the religious leaders as if he was a blasphemer of God, which was the very opposite of what he was. He had to experience things as if he had been a sinner, as if he'd been the rankest of sinners. But it's not because of his own sins. This was occurring. He was experiencing these things as a payment. He was stepping up and paying for the sins we committed. And though we deserve to be cut off from God, we deserve not to be right with God and to be condemned. He was the one who took condemnation. And now if we believe in him and follow after him, he makes us right before God. Why? Not because we're worthy. Because he is. We can be right with God and live in peace with God because Christ is worthy. His goodness is the means by which our unworthiness becomes irrelevant. Irrelevant in the sense that it's dissolved, it's cleansed, it's washed away. Our unworthiness is true, but our unworthiness before his worthiness melts away. His worthiness is how we become right before God. Now, this is the heart of the Bible message, which means it's at the core of what human beings need. We know in this moral, spiritual, internal sense, we know we're not right. We're bad. We're unworthy. And so human beings, since the beginning, have struggled and wrestled and creatively tried to deal with that unworthiness. It's really in one of two categories. One category is that humans find themselves in an unworthy state, and so they try to find a way to become worthy through some kind of idea, philosophy, enlightenment, or activity. This is behind the idea in Hinduism of dharma and karma in Buddhism. The idea in Buddhism of dying, you know, to your denials, you deny yourself and you give up the things that you want selfishly, and then you transition yourself into this enlightened state, and then you have a higher state in the next life, and on and on and on. And those are very involved and sophisticated systems. But we still have those systems today. People believe that they can be made worthy and good by getting involved in a good cause, whether it's, you know, protecting animals or cleaning up a planet or standing up for people in society who have been mistreated. And there is merit to all those things. Cleaning up rivers and, you know, not mistreating animals and people in society who have been cheated and mistreated and lied to. And there are good things there. But it doesn't change who we are. But human beings are trying to find a way to make themselves good and worthy. And in the other system is to say, well, what is goodness? What is worthiness? We really have concocted this kind of feeling and notion in our head that we're bad and there's something not right with us, but none of that really matters. In other words, there is just moral relativism. Don't tell yourself that you're bad. You're really not bad. Matter of fact, whatever anybody wants to do, if that's what they want to do, it's good. Even though it's not. And even though it hurts other people, and even though most societies have condemned that kind of behavior for many, many centuries. No, let's just make everything that's bad and unworthy, let's make it good and worthy. And we just sort of change the rules. We just change all the price tags. And we come up with a way of thinking that says, well, everything about us is good. And everything about us is worthy. But it doesn't work. Because in the still of the night, we still at times feel bad about ourselves. Can't get away from that. Chained to it. That's how humans try to deal with feeling unworthy. But this is what God offers us. Yes, you're unworthy. But here is the one who was worthy, who is perfectly good. And he suffered and died and was mistreated as if he was an unworthy person to cancel out and to remove your unworthiness. Now, let's not misunderstand this. First of all, it's not a license to just sin and live anyway. For instance, look at this balance here in statements like Romans chapter 6, where this is written to people who have received this forgiveness through Christ and they've been made righteous through Christ. And look at the depiction of this experience and what the outcome should be, where in Romans 6, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This tells us that to experience Christ and to experience being made right by Christ, like these people had, means automatically that we become a new person. And this text goes on to talk about that sin always damages our relationship with God. And we've been called to come out of that and follow Christ. And how that really, this idea of being made right We're being righteous through Christ, through his righteousness. It's not an excuse for not changing. Oh, what can we do? We're just terrible sinners. We can never be any different. Oh, yes, we can. And just as God's intent was to make us righteous in spite of our unrighteousness, his intent is for us to change. This is depicted by another great passage, Ephesians chapter 2, that talks about being made right through Christ, where Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." There's twice we've seen, once in Romans and here in Ephesians, the idea that this experience of being made right with Christ means we've gone through a rebirth. We went from death to life. We've been given new life. What does this new life look like? Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, in the past we've been unworthy. We've not been good. But now, we start acting differently. We do good deeds. Because of our worthiness? No, because Christ has changed us. And that's why he writes in the fourth chapter, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called." We're not worthy of salvation from Christ, but we can start living a life that's worthy. That's what this says. And actually, this idea that we're aware of our sin, but instead of the awareness of our unworthiness crushing us, and we do not turn to God and we do not change, actually that awareness of that unworthiness should be a catalyst to change. Prime example of that is the Apostle Paul, who was this man who opposed Christ's people, who was even having them persecuted, jailed, beaten, and put to death. And then he came to realize that Jesus was the Christ. You're talking about feeling unworthy. You killed Christians. That would make you feel unworthy. This is what Paul said about his past when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus and being a witness of that. And as a result, he was called to be an apostle to preach the gospel of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, I've become righteous now. I've become justified before God by his grace. And thus even called to be an apostle of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, "And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul used to be a Pharisee. He used to believe that he could justify himself by keeping God's law. "Look, I kept this law. Look, I kept that law. Look, God, I'm justified." Now he knows he's only right before God because of God's grace. But he's working harder than anybody to do good deeds, to do good things, to serve God. But he realizes here, and he states it here, this is not about me being good. This is not about my merit, my worthiness. But I'm living this way because the grace of Christ is in me. And thus it transformed him. So what does this mean? This doctrine of righteousness via Christ. And it goes right down into our psyche. Three things. First of all, how I feel about myself must give way to what I know about Christ. Just like sometimes people relish in having catastrophe or illness or trouble in their life or economic hardship because they can talk about it and get sympathy, sometimes we can think this way about our sins. I've just been this terrible person. I've been this unworthy person. I've done some really bad things. And it is all about me. It's just all about the bad things I've done. But ultimately, it's about me. Well, God wants us away from that. away from the bad and away from the me. Do you believe this teaching? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, lived a perfect life, a holy life, a pure life, and that when he suffered and died, he did so for those who wanted to be saved? Do you believe that Christ was perfectly righteous and that his righteousness is stronger than your unrighteousness? Do you believe in something greater than your own unworthiness? Do you believe in the worthiness of Christ? Then you can be saved. Matter of fact, you are the candidate for salvation. It's not a matter of what you believe about yourself, even though we must start with an awareness of our unworthiness. But where we end up is on Christ's worthiness. People say in the world, believe in yourself, you know, as if you can overcome things and good things will happen. And I suppose there's something to that. You can maybe have success economically and schoolwork or business or whatever endeavor by believing in yourself. But when it comes down into your soul, when you know you're not worthy, you know you've sinned, you know you're guilty, no matter how much you believe in yourself, you're not going to get out of that. That will never deliver you. Here's what will deliver you. Believe in Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. He is the righteous, perfect, sinless Son of God. That he died on that cross for your sins. And that becomes your belief. That is where you put your trust. That is where your confidence is. What you feel about yourself has to eventually melt away before who Christ was. Because it's all about Christ. It's not about me. If somehow you think Christianity is a stage, it's a way for you to show people how good you are. And holy, religious, insightful, and enlightened. You got it all wrong. Whatever you've built up, you need to tear it down and start all over. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. That's not what it's about. Christ can heal our soul like nothing else. Once we do become broken and we know our unworthiness, Christ can heal us on the inside like nothing else. But understand this, carefully listen to this. If being a Christian is just about one big therapy session so you feel better about yourself, you've missed that too. It's not what it's about. That is a side effect. That is an outcome. That is a benefit. That you actually end up feeling better about yourself than you've ever felt. But that's not the purpose. That's just a byproduct. You know, when we encounter statements like Matthew chapter 16, which is just something we got to keep coming back to, just somehow to get, I don't know if we can ever get our arms around it, maybe just sort of get our fingernails dug into the side of it and cling to it. Statements like Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus in verse 24 tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That until we lose ourselves, we'll never find Christ. Until we give up our life, we'll never have life. It's mind-boggling. It's exactly what he's saying. To us, this sounds so demeaning. Deny yourself? Lose your life? That sounds like it's stripping us down, like it's erasing us. No. It's making us. It's filling us. It's freeing us. Because what it's doing is it's cutting us loose from what's destroying us. And what is that? Me. It's me. I've met the enemy and he is me. Imagine you're on this beautiful, sleek sailboat. As the people say who sail, it's yar. Whatever that means. I mean, it's beautiful and sleek and just can cut through the water, but it's just, it's dead in the water. It's just tossing about like a cork. It's just flipping and flopping. Why? Because it's roped to a barge. A big old giant barge of stinking garbage. It's ugly. It's smelly. It's putrid. It's us. And that barge is me. All the terrible things I've done, all the terrible things I've thought, all the times I failed to do what's right and good because somehow I didn't want to do it or I wanted to do what I wanted to do, just all my sin, all my unworthiness is anchoring me to nowhere. If I can cut loose, then I can sail. If you deny yourself, if you give up your life, in other words, the life I've been living, then I can find life. I can go with Christ. Being a Christian is about Christ. I know it's fad in the religious world to say being a Christian is about what Christ has done for me. No, being a Christian is about Christ. And by the way, he's done all these wonderful things for me. But it's all about Christ, not about me. Now, blessed we are that when we see Christ and follow Christ, we're blessed and saved. But it's all about him. And third of all, I got to stop hiding behind my sins and my shortcomings to be able to completely commit to Christ and benefit from his obedience and his righteousness and his perfect sacrifice. Don't wait until you've got it together to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is for those who don't have it together. In the same vein, don't wait until you think you have it all together to get serious about being a Christian. But somehow or another, you became a Christian at some point, you made the commitment, but you're at a point where you're just lull. It's just in a lull. Because you're like, you know, I need to be this way and I need to do that and I'm not good enough and I've got this problem and this issue and this is holding me back. And basically what happens is that your unworthiness becomes your excuse. It becomes your justification. Not to become what Christ wants you to be. It's possible that we use our flaws and our transgressions as a reason not to follow Christ, not to fully commit to him. I want you to get this vision. You're standing on a path and you look behind. You know what's behind you? All the steps you've taken. You look back and you see you stumbled over that rock and you fell into that hole and you fell into that pit. And then there's this trail you took way off the path, this detour, went way up into this terrible, dangerous, dark place. And you did that many times. When you look behind you, it's just misstep after misstep after misstep. There's a sense in which you've got to start. You've got to look back and say, wow, have I been traveling in the wrong way? But there's no going forward looking backward like that. What you now have to do is you have to turn and you have to see one solitary set of footprints. Christ's. So what I've been an idiot, and I've been a rebel, and I've been an ingrate, and I've been disobedient. That's what I've been. Right now, I see the steps of Christ. I'm leaving that behind. And I'm going to take one step right behind him, and then another step, and then another step. And here's what you got to realize. Your foot is never going to be as big as his. My dad was a little bit taller than me, but he had really large feet and hands compared to mine. I got my mom's feet and hands. She's a little woman. And I remember when it would snow, and up in the mountains we would get big snows like we do here, probably a little bit more. And he'd go out to do something in the wintertime outside. He'd go out to throw feed to the hay to the cows or do something. And I wanted to go with him. And sometimes the snow would be, you know, pretty deep, you know, several inches up on his leg. But I was a kid, it'd be way up on my leg. And so what I would do is I'd try to jump into his tracks. Every place where he made indention in the snow, I'd put my feet there. And it would just sort of swallow me. You know, my leg would fit down where he had stepped. Sorry. I go back and I visit home now. I think the last couple times they've not been there. But through the years, whenever I've been visiting my parents, my dad would have a pair of shoes lying near the door and I need to go out and do something. I just put my feet in his shoes and run out to the car or run out and get something because his shoes were handy. And for months, Mom left his shoes around. And I'd be home and I'd step in Dad's shoes. And even after becoming a grown man, with as many meals as I've had, my feet real easily slid into those shoes because they were so much bigger than mine. And I'd clop outside to get something out of the car or something. And I really mean this. I never filled my dad's shoes. And that's okay. But I'll never fill Christ's shoes either. John said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. You are not worthy, and I'm not worthy to walk in his steps. And when we put our foot inside his step, it doesn't fill it. But look what he offers us. Come and I'll be patient. And I'll help you. And I'll be gracious. Just step in my steps. Deny yourself and follow after me. Just step where I'm stepping, and I'll get you there. But it does have to start. It does start with the unworthiness. Jesus teaches us that. Where in Luke chapter 18, he speaks of these two men. Verse 9 tells us, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. one thought he was worthy. But he was not the one who was justified. It's the men who thought he was unworthy. The humble attitude of one's worthlessness before God is where we start. And you got to get there first. But then we find the mercy, and we find that Christ wants to lead us out of that and into his worthiness, his goodness, his righteousness. You see, how good you are is not the core of this issue. Because if so, you're claiming credit. The credit goes to Christ. If so, you get the glory, but the glory goes to Christ. Are you living the kind of life that, yes, has an awareness of your unworthiness, but because of your unworthiness, you have stepped into the worthiness of Christ, and you're glorifying Christ because you're following after him, and after a while, you forget who you are in the sense of being an unworthy person. And there, as the byproduct, you do feel better about yourself than you've ever felt. Christ is not wanting people who are smug in how good they are, and he can put them on the shelf and say, look, they're mine. They're not his. He wants people who are broken, who put themselves in his hands, and he puts us together and shapes us into his image. No, I'm not worthy, and you're not worthy. But praise be to God that Christ is worthy. Are you living by that? Well, Brother Dave's going to lead us in another song. And if there's a soul here who's ready to experience what we've read about and become a Christian, to be cleansed by being baptized into Christ because you believe he's the Son of God, then won't you make that known as we stand and sing.